started preaching on some very controversial and misunderstood subjects. I started last week with what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to deal today with human sexuality. And next week, I'm going to deal with demonology. I hope that you'll pray for me in these times of study. My main purpose is not to have all the answers, but to at least bring subjects before your mind for the next few weeks. Try to get you to think about them clearly, think about them in a new light, and respond appropriately in Christ. I thought it's extremely important in our day to discuss biblically and in a conservative Christian context, the whole aspect of human sexuality. And I hope that you'll turn to a blank page in your Bible and take down the things that I say, that you may check them, for I will not have time to read all the scripture passages. But whether you agree with me or not, it is very important that you understand that what I'm getting from the Bible. Now, whether you disagree with what I say is another question, but I want you to at least see the source that I'm drawing from. The church, almost from the very beginning of her existence, has been nervous about human sexuality. And I think one of the major problems has been that the church, very early after the death of the apostles, was greatly influenced by Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy permeated the theology of the church extremely early, especially through the Greek fathers, but also through the Roman fathers, Augustine, Aquinas. Greek philosophy has a basic tenet that will not fit with biblical revelation. And that is the basic tenet that the body is evil. Greek dualism made the spiritual realm perfect, holy, desirable. And it said that the body and material things were bad, that a spiritual God could not be involved in material things. Therefore, the God of the Old Testament was a lesser God. Therefore, our bodies are evil. Any worldly desire is bad. And Greek philosophy very early penetrated the Christian concept not only of human sexuality, but of human sex. It made any physical contact bad. The other aspect of this that we catch so strongly in American Puritanism is the concept that if it's pleasurable to the body, it's bad to the soul. If the body is evil, anything the body enjoys must be put down. And of course, the other extreme in Greek philosophy was anything you enjoy, do it. Neither of those is a biblical perspective. So we must realize, first of all, how influenced we've been, not by the Bible, but by Western Greek thought. You say, not me. If you're in the Puritan Calvinistic tradition, you've been influenced by Greek philosophy in this area. Now, with that in mind, I want to try to delineate what I think the biblical position is. Biblical faith affirms that the physical body and the sexuality of people, male and female, is good. But because of the fall, God has placed some meaningful and purposeful restrictions on its expression. Our maleness, our femaleness, is God's ideal. Now think about that. God is the inventor and the creator and the sustainer and the motivator of human sexuality. Male and female were God's idea. And in Genesis 1:31, when everything was created, the statement is made, it is very good. It is good that we are sexual creatures. It is part of the plan of God for earthly creatures, man, that he be male or female. Sexuality is something that we are, not something that we do. Sexuality is something that we are, not something that we do. Every thought, every action, every goal, every dream is influenced by whether we're male or female. Every aspect of our life has a sexual connotation. Every aspect. It is impossible not to be a sexual-oriented person. It's impossible. With that in mind, I'd like to move to the major biblical passages that I think touch on the subject of human sexuality. Of course, the book of Genesis is the primary focal point of biblical theology about the creation of men and women. Genesis 1:27 says that God made male and female. It was his initiation. All the other animals were male and female. Adam knew that. Adam was lonely. God made Eve. Genesis 1:28 says that one of the first commands that God gave to man was fruitful sexuality. Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Sex is a positive command from a loving God for his creature, man. Genesis 2:18 helps us realize that man and woman are not opposites. They are complementers. They are not extremes. They fit together as two halves. They form a wholeness. That's why the Bible can say a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is a unity of purpose in human sexuality. That is why woman is called man's helpmate. Now, we haven't dealt much with what that term means. It means one to walk through life with, one to help and sustain and motivate and encourage and fulfill. And that goes both ways in the Christian context of the Christian home. But into this ideal setting of maleness and femaleness, into this ideal setting of be fruitful and replenish the earth, man rebelled against God. And we have been struggling with human sexuality since the Garden of Eden. For suddenly, where man was naked and it made no difference, man and woman in complete openness with God, suddenly man is ashamed and he begins to hide himself, not only from God, but from man and woman. And suddenly there is put in the context of human sexuality guilt, shame. And we know all too readily perversion. God's ideal was shattered. God's intent for man has been marred. But everything that God has given us, we have abused. Is it surprising we have abused human sexuality? Sexuality is part of the curse that God placed on man for the fall. If you want to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and 16, are both sexual aspects of the fall of man. Now, in saying that, I've said two things so far. I've said that human sexuality is very good. It's in the plan of God. It's God's idea. I've said there's an element of rebellion, an element of fall, an element of not reaching God's ideal. And now I want to say a third thing, biblically. Even after the fall, even with all the problems attached to it, even with all man's going out of God's bounds, the Bible affirms with great straightforwardness the goodness, the wholesomeness, the God-givenness, and the need for man to be a sexual creature. Sex, even after the fall, is talked about frankly and openly in the Bible, is something good and normal and in the will of God and to be sought by most human beings. Let me give you some passages, lest you think I have overstepped my biblical authority. Proverbs 5:15 through 23 that Vernon read to you affirms lifelong monogamy, and it also affirms sexual joy. You say, oh, that makes me nervous. That's because we are basically Puritans. We don't talk about it, but God's Word talks about it often and open. Rejoice yourself in the wife of your youth. That's a very good biblical mandate to help marriages in our day. Proverbs 5:15 through 23. But not only that, Ecclesiastes 9:7 through 9 says, enjoy what you have. You may not have everything you want. Enjoy what you have. The greatest blessings of life are involved in enjoying what you have. That includes wife and husband, children, on and on. The book Song of Songs, or often called Canticles, has been radically interpreted by Christian theologians as a book to emphasize the beautiful relationship between Christ and the church. That is absolutely a falsehood. If you've not read Song of Songs lately, which comes right after the book of Ecclesiastes, you ought to read that thing. That is the most wholesome, positive, inspired, infallible, scriptural affirmation of sexual love and its goodness and its wholesomeness, and it's in the plan of God anywhere in the Scriptures. That thing will make you blush. I don't care how old you are. That's in the Word of God for a purpose, to affirm sexuality is good and wholesome. Then I'd like to mention a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 7:3-5, which I think affirms in its own way that human sexuality is for more than simply procreation. For a long time we've thought that it's only so we can have children that God made us male and female. I reject that idea. I think our becoming like Christ, I think all that involved with our discipleship and self-discipline, all that's involved with our attitudes, all that's involved with us living with other people that we don't understand but that we desperately need, all of that's involved in us being sexually created people. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, I think is the highest affirmation that sexuality is an equal state. And boy, in our day, I think we need to hear this, and I want to affirm this to you today as strong as I can. Paul says, sums up the deal about there is no more. He starts with Jew or Greek. He goes to male or female or slave or free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. I want to affirm to you that though we are created two different sexes, as far as God is concerned, there is a spiritual equality between men and women. There is a relationship involved, but there is a spiritual equality. And I may surprise you when I conclude this sermon when I talk about human sexuality in eternity. But right now, I want to affirm that there is equality, that submission, though it is required of women is not inferiority. If submission were inferiority, Jesus would be inferior to the Father. Paul uses the verb submit yourselves over 20 times in his epistles, and all of those do not refer in any way in the world to women being submissive in a home relationship. Submission is the natural stance of the New Testament Christian. The universal principle for that is found in Ephesians 5:21. Another way that I want to show you the Bible affirms that sexuality is good is the number of times in the Bible that God Himself is presented as a husband to Israel. Now, if human sexuality was evil, you think God would ever take it on Himself as a metaphor? How many times Israel is called the wife and God is called the husband? If sexuality were bad, do you think God would take the metaphor as being a parent and Israel as being His child? If human sexuality was evil, do you think the primary metaphor of the relationship between the church and Jesus, the Christian home, the church called the bride of Christ, meaning that Jesus is the groom, would that metaphor be allowed to stand as the primary focus of the New Testament on the relationship, so intimate and beautiful, if anything was evil about sexuality? I would like now to move to what I think is the God-given expressions of sexuality. There are some norms. God knows that we need some boundaries. Eating is good, but there must be some boundaries on our eating. Work is good, but there must be some boundaries on our work. Sex is good, but there are some bounds because of man's self-centeredness. Marriage, in my opinion, is the biblical norm for most people. In the Old Testament, the norm is stated so often that the rabbis thought, well, I've got to get married just to fulfill God's commands. In the New Testament, the most beautiful and definitive passage on Christian marriage, I believe, is found in Paul's writing, Ephesians 5:21-33. In that context, it affirms that husbands are commanded to sacrificially love and wives are asked to voluntarily submit. There are many other examples of this relationship in the home that are found in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, that deal with parents and children and slaves and masters, which are also a home relationship. Marriage is God's basic guidelines for the expression of sexuality in the vast majority of people. Sexuality in marriage is more than simply procreation. It is for pleasure. It is for mutual self-giving. It is for emotional well-being. It is for physical needs. And the Bible states no age limit, lower or upper. What do I mean by that? Paul mentions in the Corinthian correspondence that if a man and woman are to separate for a while, it's okay for prayer. But they are not to separate long, lest they be tempted. Now that tells me that there is a real purpose in the plan of God for me expressing myself in my marriage as a sexual male and Peggy as a sexual female. In my premarital counseling, one of the things that I encourage young couples to do is to pray out loud. The studies we have shown are overwhelming that the most intimate thing that couples ever do is pray together. The statistics say that 1 out of 5, 20% of Christian marriages, both parties committed Christians, are breaking up in our day. The report also says that 1 out of 1,500 Christian couples that pray out loud together break up. There is an aspect to human sexuality that is spiritual in nature. I think that's very good. I want to move now to what I think is another appropriate expression of sexuality, and that is singleness. In our day, more and more people are choosing not to marry. And I want to affirm that as being a biblical option, though not the norm. Let me give you some examples, please. Singleness is a spiritual gift and calling for, listen to this last word, ministry. If you are single because you can't find a woman or a man that'll have you, that's not what we're talking about. Now, that ain't what we're talking about at all. If yours is so grumpy to live with, nobody wants to live with you, that's not at all what we're talking about. Or if you've got so many idiosyncrasies that you're afraid nobody can live with you, that's not what we're talking about. Biblically speaking, singleness is a gift from God for ministry. And I'll give you the passages. Matthew 19:12 is very strong in this area, that some are eunuchs for God. Some are made by men, you know. Some are born naturally that way, but some are that way for God, okay? That's not the only passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8, verses 32 and verse 34 are very explicit that when a person is married, most of their time is given toward making their spouse happy, which focuses their intent on this world. It is possible, while single, to focus more of that energy in the area of God and His purposes. Singleness is a gift and calling for ministry. It is voluntary, not compulsory. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Being single is no more spiritual than being married and vice versa. It is the heart's relationship to God that is the primary focus of spirituality, not whether you're married or not married. Biblical examples of singleness are Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, Paul and Barnabas, Philip's four daughters who are virgin prophetesses, Acts 21:8 and 9. Now, we as human beings need desperately intimacy and companionship. When I say intimacy, I'm not at all speaking about human sexuality. I'm saying that you and I need desperately to break down the barriers of separation between us and other people as the fall is placed up. We need friends. We need companions. We need someone to talk to. We need someone to walk with. We need someone to hear our problems and love us the way we are. And we need desperately intimacy and companionship. It is possible to be single and to have those needs of intimacy and companionship met in Jesus Christ. Man's perversion of sexuality. The first one I want to talk to is premarital and extramarital sex. The statistics in our day are absolutely overwhelming on the number of people that are engaged in premarital sex and extramarital sex. It has become the standard norm of our society. You watch the television, and it is a showcase of the immoral lifestyle. Now, I want to say a word, and I want to hold up the ideal. And I don't want to be too judgmental, but I want to tell you, we are off the track as a culture. There are two words in the Old Testament. One is the word fornication, and one is the word adultery. Fornication is the word that is used for premarital sex. Adultery is the word that's used for extramarital sex. Now, in the New Testament time, the words have somewhat blended together, and we can't make that distinction completely in the New Testament. Bible passages are almost too numerous for me to even give you any, but I want to give you two. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, and Hebrews 13, 4 are emphatic about the godlessness of getting out of bounds in the sexual area. It's not any worse than getting out of bounds in other areas, but it is inappropriate for the children of God. Sex can become a license to use people as things. It is possible inside marriage to use people as things. It is possible in the thought life, Jesus said, to use people as things. The problem of that is not if you have a marriage license or not. The problem is the attitude of gratifying yourself at anybody's expense. That is always inappropriate for the people of God, to use people as things, use sex as a license. Only long-term intimacy will meet our deepest needs as human beings. Let me say that again. Only long-term intimacy will meet our deepest needs as human beings. The beauty of Christian sex in Christ is that it gets better and better as the years go by. I want to say a word about divorce. I think it's an inappropriate response to human sexuality. Matthew 19, 3 through 12, I think, is one of the basic passages. And Jesus says some strong things in this area. And I, as a pastor teacher, when I come to you in the area of divorce, have two things I want to say. I want to hold up God's ideal with all the fervor of the life that is in me, that this is an inappropriate response in human sexuality. But the same moment, I want to hold up the hand of forgiveness and acceptance for those who have had to go through this gut-ripping time and experience. Divorce, at best, is a reclamation project. But isn't that exactly what salvation is? Our churches are permeated with people who have been devastated by our culture and our trained sexuality and our society that buys something, tears the wrapper off, uses it, and throws it away. And that's even permeated our homes. I do not have time to go into all of my theology on divorce, but I want to say to you, I have a tape that I have poured my soul and my mind into in this library on Matthew 19 and another one on Mark 10. And if you have someone in your family who has been divorced, is going through a divorce, I challenge you to get them that tape. The third thing I want to deal with a little more length is what I think is the inappropriate sexual response of homosexuality. Whether you know it or not, there are many homosexual people that attend this church regularly. And I thank God that they're here. Now, I want you to listen to me good, because I don't want to be quoted out of context. And I don't want you use what I say as a club or as a license. Number one, the biblical passages that relate to homosexuality are Leviticus 20, 13, Romans 1, 26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I want to say that one of the problems with a homosexual lifestyle is that it's a lifestyle. Any sin that becomes a lifestyle is a major problem. There is nothing more serious or less serious about homosexuality than there is by flagrant premarital sex or flagrant extramarital sex or a pathological liar. Lifestyle sin devastates the believer. Devastates. And homosexuality, in my opinion, is a lifestyle sin. Now, before you turn me off, I want to say two things. There are two kinds or aspects to homosexuality, whether it's men or women. We are learning more and more that cultural conditioning sets the stage for homosexual lifestyle. The psychological profiles of homosexuals have a large amount of similarities. Now, I personally believe that a person cannot change how they've been brought up. It's amazing how many homosexuals come from broken homes. It is amazing how many homosexuals have an over-domineering parent and a weak parent. It is amazing how many homosexuals have been conditioned by the response of their particular culture. Now, that to me is a passive conditioning to which they cannot help. But there's another aspect of homosexuality, and that is what the Bible comes in against, and that is the actual practice or the active acting out of the behavior. There are many people who have homosexual tendencies that do not actively practice that. Now, the Bible does not condemn the cultural conditioning because we cannot affect that. We're brought up in a home and we don't choose what home. But as many aspects of who we are, the acting out of that becomes the problem. I want to give you a definition, I think, of homosexuality. Can be thought of as a condition of an individual who, in response to early and highly complex learning, finds themselves attracted to members of their own sex. It's by Ted Evans, Journal of Theology and Psychology, Spring 75. I want to say a word to Christians. I want you to listen to what I say. Christians need to be more forgiving and less judgmental and less self-righteous in this area. Let him who is without sexual problems cast the first stone. But I do not want to stop there. There is a Christian responsibility for believing homosexuals. It is inappropriate as a lifestyle to God. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it mentions that many of the pagans to which Paul preached were homosexuals. And they were converted. And there was help and hope in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. No individual is beyond the love and help and power of God. And God forgive us as a church, as we have alienated divorcees and made them wear the red A around and limited their responsibility and condemned them, we have done the very same thing to homosexuals. And all the while that we look down our pious nose, the percentage of men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ that are practicing extramarital relationships is phenomenal. And if we haven't done it with our bodies, we've done it with our minds. And I challenge you to respond in love and not in self-righteousness, as all of us need the grace and forgiveness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to live in appropriate ways for Him. Conclusion. Sexuality is God's idea and plan, and it is very good. Two, sexuality is only for time. Sex is only earthly. When we cross the River Jordan at death, there will be no sexuality anymore. Matthew 22:30, Mark 12:25, Luke 20:34-36. Sexuality is simply an aspect of time, not of eternity. Sexuality has been affected by the fall. Man is a basically egocentric, selfish creature whose heart is wicked. Who can understand it? Therefore, God has placed boundaries on that which is good, that we will not hurt one another, that we will not abuse one another, that we can live together in joy. Sexuality is meant to be a servant of man, not his master. If you live for sex, you have missed the biblical aspect of self-control. Sex is a gift. It is not the priority. It is a part of life. It is not all of life. Self-control is one characteristic that God wants for all His children. Sex and sexuality are one of the teachers. We must relate all of life to God in Christ, including the joys and responsibilities of our sexual nature. Let me say it again. We must relate all of life to God in Christ, including the joys and responsibilities of our sexual nature. And I close with this. Christian parents are the primary source for responsible sexuality. We say to you, married Christians, that the world is looking at your relationship. One of the primary failures of the Church of Jesus Christ in 20th century America is the devastation of our homes. The world is looking to see if what you are and what you say relates to how you live in your home day after day. Parents, the greatest sex education that is available for your children's positive, wholesome sexuality is two parents that love each other in Jesus Christ. Enjoy your sexuality and give glory to God in all that you are, because He made you that way. Lord, deep in the recesses of our heart, all of us struggle with our sexuality. There are scars, Lord, from the past that continue to cause us trouble. We have been so conditioned by our society as to what is right and wrong in this area that it's even hard to hear the words of the Bible over the words of parents and culture. God, give us freedom, we pray, to love one another sexually. Lord, thank you for the Bible and its openness. It talks where we're afraid to talk. It talks where we're nervous. I thank you for a Christian wife. I pray for Peggy and I as we try to live wholesomely, lovingly, sexually, in your light. I pray for my children that as I love their mother, they will see the commitment and responsibility as well as the joy and the tensions that are involved in that relationship. Lord, I pray for those that I love as pastor who have been devastated by divorce and homosexuality and the things the devil loves to draw lines between what is good and what is evil. God, give them strength. Give them a sense of your presence. Give them hope. Give them courage. Give them a new day. Lord, it's not easy to talk about these things. They do not come easy to the public discussion. Maybe that's because of who I am and where I've grown up. But Lord, I feel like I need to talk about them some, because there's such rampant misunderstanding in the church and such flagrant violations in our society of your word and your will for men and women. Oh God, protect our young people, we pray. Lord, help them know the joy of Christian sex one day with that partner in marriage, that Christian partner, that growing partner. God, protect us from the cheap thrills of the moment. Forgive us, Lord, when our marriages have been penetrated by extramarital affairs that destroy the bond. Oh, Lord, our day is so off. And we've become so used to it, we don't even recognize it anymore. We've come so far, and now the far country seems like the norm. God, help us as a church to so witness to positive, sexual, Christian living that we will draw those who are searching for meaning in their sexuality to our midst, where we can forgive them and include them and teach them and help them be what you want them to be. Oh Lord, you've told us what you want us to be, but it's so hard. Give us the power to live godly sexual lives. Thank you that Jesus was a sexual person and that He understands us. In Jesus' name, amen.